From the Gospel according to John chapter 4 and at verse 27. Hardly anyone, certainly nobody up till this time, had been spoken to so directly and so personally as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. Messiah will tell us when he comes. I that speak unto thee am he. And it is good for any of us when the Lord speaks intimately to our hearts, gently, kindly, unerringly, accurately. Five husbands, and the man whom you do not have is not your husband. Even when it goes to the greatest failing of our life, what a wonderful thing it is that we have a Saviour who is unerring, and yet who is kind and draws us to himself even in the midst of such sin. This woman did not come seeking him, but Jesus came seeking her. And it is a wonderful thing for evangelism also to notice that Jesus, who must needs go through Samaria for spiritual reasons, for there was no need as far as the journey was concerned, chose to come to that particular Samaritan village and to convert large numbers, but to begin with a woman who was not looking for him and was indeed deeply sinful. She was to be his mouthpiece into the village, so to speak. Now, the Samaritans, as you know, because we looked up the passage last time, were indeed a very mixed race. They were not Israelites in origin. They came from Sepharvaim. They were Sepharvites, and they came from other villages round and about Babylon and were placed there. And remember when some of those early settlers got destroyed by wild animals, they sent a priest who would tell them the religion of the land. And so the Bible is at great pains to tell us that they worshipped the God of Israel, and they worshipped the idols that they brought with them, each from their own town. It was a mixture of religion. And of course, as the years went by, no doubt there would be some intermarrying between them and some Israelites, the poorest of the land, who were left behind, and maybe even the odd Jew and others from roundabouts. So they were a mixed race as well as mixed religiously. Jesus could say to them, "Ye know not what ye worship." And yet, the Lord Jesus ordained it to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world when the gospel was to go forth. And so we see here that Jesus, in quite early days, makes this trip into Samaria. There were not many afterwards, there's just the odd one or two. And he does speak of the Good Samaritan, you remember. But quite clearly, the Lord here is seeking to make his disciples known, and with the story he tells about the Good Samaritan, that they were not to be the sort of people who would reject the Samaritans as far as the gospel was concerned. They needed the gospel, and the gospel should be taken to them. Just how bad Christians can get, I am always reminded concerning the black people in America. The southern races of the 1700s had great debates. Did black people have a soul? So that the caution that is here in Scripture is very necessary. People may be of a different culture, they may be of a different nation, they may be of a different colour, but we're still to go to them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus dealt very kindly with this woman on her own account, not as a means to an end, but she was wonderfully used as well. And so it is with us. Jesus uses us, deals with us wonderfully on our own account and deals kindly with us and unerringly. And yet he enables us to be a great blessing in his name to those who are nearby. And you do remember, don't you, that when he told the story of the Good Samaritan, it was in answer to a question about who is my neighbour. When Jesus said, "I that speak to thee am he," maybe the disciples heard it. Maybe they heard a bit more. Maybe they heard verse 25. When the woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." Perhaps the disciples were just arriving then, and one or two of them heard that little bit. "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And upon this cause, upon this, came the disciples. And if they heard Jesus make that disclosure to the woman, it's more than he had specifically said, so far as we know, to them. And so it was that they marvelled that the Lord Jesus was talking with the woman. "Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?'" Now, Jesus, in kindness, when he had sat upon the well, had asked the woman for a drink. So maybe the question, "What seekest thou?" referred to Jesus, and "Why talkest thou with her?" would refer to Jesus. But it reads most naturally in the origin, as if John means to say that nobody said to the woman, "What seekest thou?" Sorry, "Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or to Jesus, 'Why talkest thou with her?'" Nobody said anything. The situation was too solemn. There was something about the movement of the Holy Spirit in that conversation that was pure and holy and deep and revealing the Saviour in a way perhaps that they'd just overheard that they hadn't understood. And they didn't feel that they could say anything at this stage. But the woman, you can feel the whole situation, can't you? Jesus had made this wonderful disclosure, and then the disciples came. That was a bit of an anticlimax. But she's thrilled in her heart. She knows by the movement of the Holy Spirit that this is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. You note from here that the Holy Spirit is able in a second, even at once to a nation, but able in a second to change the heart of a person, so that this woman who came and one moment was all confused and didn't know what she worshipped, now she knew that she worshipped the Lord Jesus and that he was the Christ. And she was full of it, so the disciples just come and just stand there for a minute. So we read, "The woman left her water pot and went her way to the city." Whatever the reason that she left the water pot, my own view is, for what it's worth, that she intended to come back. Some say that she left it for Jesus' use, some say other things, but I think the leaving of it there was an indication that she felt that she had unfinished business with the Saviour. And she hoped that he would be remaining there for a little while. And so she left the water pot intending to come back. "And she went her way into the city and saith to the men." Now, you would normally have expected that a woman would go back and talk to the women. Such was the structure of the citizenship of that day. Among the Jews, that the men would worship on a separate side from the women, and the women, men weren't supposed to talk with women in public, particularly rabbis like Jesus and so on. Jesus had broken that. But here was a woman who had had five husbands, and the man she was now with was not her husband. She was one of those who was very free with the men. It's a particular character failing, a particular temperament fault, but this was her, and the scripture doesn't ignore it, nor does it indicate that there was anything else more wonderful than that she, being such a person, should be saved. So she goes into the city, and she says to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did." Now, the Holy Spirit was in this. Speaking purely humanly, you can imagine that the men would suddenly be leering and suddenly be interested to hear that she'd been told all the secrets of her life by this strange man who obviously hadn't been there before and who was a Jew. They knew all about it. They knew all the way. Perhaps it was worse even than the men who were there knew more things even than that. But when she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ?" They were interested. It isn't usual for people who've done things of which they're ashamed to want to say to others, "Here is somebody who's told me everything I ever did, who knows the secrets of my heart, who knows the bad things. She says all things that I ever did." And maybe Jesus did talk about many other things than what we have here about the husbands, because they were all downturned. But nevertheless, the men were interested. When the woman said to her, "Here is a man who told me all things that ever I did," she didn't just say, "Is not this the prophet?" but "Is not this the Christ?" Now you see, the Samaritans did not know what they worshipped. As I've suggested to you, they had a mixture of religion. But probably the priest who came back to them did bring them a copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that they were aware, amongst all the mixture, amongst all the eclecticism of their worship, they were aware that there would be a Christ and what the word meant. They probably did have these books, and it was muddled. We know of many denominations nowadays who are muddled. They have a Bible, and but they don't understand it, or they misinterpret it, or they get it wrong. And they, with all their culture, did have access probably to a Pentateuch or to something that went back to that day. So they knew about Christ. It was just a vague notion. But here is a man who is the embodiment of Christ. Here is a Christ who can tell a woman's heart. Here is a Christ who would tell their hearts and their conditions. And yet they were being drawn towards the Lord Jesus, despite the fact that he knows the worst about them. And this is one of the extraordinary things about the gospel. That people do reject the gospel. They ask for the scriptures to be destroyed. "We don't believe the Bible. Get rid of the Bible," they say, and we won't have to face these things. But there are others who are drawn almost, it seems, against their will, but of course not against their deepest will, but are drawn to one who knows them utterly and knows the worst about them and understands them entirely. We read that when she said, "Who told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. John tells the story brilliantly. As the woman is talking with Jesus and Jesus with the woman, the disciples come. And as the disciples are talking with the Lord Jesus, the Samaritans come out from the city, and he weaves this all into a wonderful narrative under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." They asked him, is the word, saying, "Master, why don't you eat something?" They'd been to get food for themselves and for the Lord Jesus. And so they brought it to him and said, "Do eat something." But Jesus said to them, "I have meat to eat, food to eat, that you know not of." Jesus so often talked in this parable language, picture language, to encourage them to think, to rivet their attention, as well as to be a good picture of explanation. "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" they said. And Jesus made it clear that's not what he was talking about. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now Jesus, of course, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, came for a specific purpose. And we who enter all these years afterwards into that same work, although because we are required to do our daily work and all these things, must not remember that that is the Saviour's priority. It is not that we bring to the Lord a little bit of what's left over when everything else is done. "My meat," he says. And if his meat, our meat in him as our representative. "Our meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now that work was unique. The finishing of it would mean that he would make atonement for every one of those whom the Father gave him. But he had come to preach the gospel. He'd come to seek. And Jesus clearly, you see it here, loves the seeking as he loves the saving. He loves to seek. Would that we found it so enchanting, so endearing, to seek to save the lost in his name. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And then, as the Samaritan men begin to flock towards him from the city, he says to the disciples, "Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and it will be harvest time?" And I expect they would be nodding their heads and perhaps looking out over the fields and seeing that yes, indeed, it would be 4 months till it was time for harvest. And Jesus says, "That's right. Do you not say there's 4 months and then harvest? But look, see all these people coming. Lift up your eyes. Look at them. This is the harvest that I'm talking about. This is the food that I have to preach the gospel to them. Lift up your eyes and look on these Samaritans from this particular place as they are gathering. Look on these fields, for they are white already to harvest." Now Jesus, of course, knew all things. And he came to that particular place. And the Spirit had moved upon them to be ready in a way that other Samaritan villages at that time were not. But they were ready to be harvested. Here was a whole village, a whole place, ready for the Lord. And so he says to the disciples, "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." Now, I don't know quite what the disciples would make of all these Samaritans coming to... The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Probably because of this incident, the Jews later said to Jesus, "Art thou a Samaritan?" Because of his sympathies, it would seem, towards them. And so the disciples perhaps had to learn something very rapidly here. That these people had souls, that these people need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. These people need to meet him. These people need the gospel. These people are on the way to a lost eternity if they are not saved. And that the disciples had no business thinking at that time about their culture, about their history, about having no dealings with the Samaritans, about men not mixing with the women. They had no business. There was more important work to be done. Gospel work. While they're arguing about culture, souls maybe being lost. So the disciples were introduced to this vast crowd. Now, we are not told what part the disciples had in all that happened over the next 2 days. We're not told. Clearly, it made an impression upon John under the Spirit sufficiently for him to be able to record it. But we must be remembering that we have an area around here. We don't know how ready they are for the gospel. But it doesn't take the Holy Spirit a moment to awaken a nation. A nation shall be born at once, says the scripture. It doesn't take long for the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the gospel to move a soul to be saved. And it doesn't take long for a whole neighborhood. When the Lord does it. And now he gives them some encouragement. He says to the disciples, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white or ready to harvest. And I'm talking about these people, which he makes clear because he talks about life eternal. And he that reapeth, he says, receiveth wages. Now he says, you know that. Laborers are hired for harvest time. And they get paid for coming. And you know that, and that's a common country practice to this day. And so the Lord Jesus says, but there is a certain wage that comes with reaping souls for eternity. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. It's also recorded in the Gospel of John that ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that that fruit should remain. This is our business, to bring forth spiritual fruit, the saving of souls. He that reapeth, he says, receiveth wages. So here was a group of people coming to the Lord Jesus. They had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard about the Lord Jesus Christ from this woman. And they were inclined, perhaps had actually come through to a full faith. There's a word coming later that will indicate that maybe those ones that were coming initially were already true believers. And the Spirit had worked in them. But people being moved by the gospel is not the same as being reaped. He that reapeth, he says to the disciples, receiveth wages. What has to be done, humanly speaking, to make disciples of those who are believing? In other words, the Lord Jesus is talking about settling believers into something that won't pass away the minute he's gone, but settling them on the path that will lead to eternity, and so long as their days are here on earth, the path that will enable them to walk through life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that reapeth, he says, receiveth wages. Now, your incentive is that you may rejoice with them. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Whenever you're dealing with a soul, whenever you're talking about the eternal soul with those who think that they're believing, whenever you bring them through to faith, whenever you seek to draw them into a fellowship of the church so that they may have the word week in, week out, this is gathering fruit unto life eternal. Now, this congregation may be made up of Daniels. In other words, Daniel is able, even if he hardly ever has any fellowship, to maintain his walk and make his public stand three times a day and pray, not caring who sees, three times a day, and his faith is maintained. But most of us are greatly helped by not neglecting to gather ourselves together, as the scripture says. We are helped by meeting together with our brethren and hearing the public word of the Lord three times a week. We need that, at least. Times of revival, it may need to be seven times a week. Times of gathering souls in when they're new believers, they may need it that frequently. But three times a week is what most fellowships do. Opportunities that believers provide for those who are growing in grace. So we gather fruit unto life eternal in introducing new believers, in bringing them to faith and introducing new believers into the fellowship of the Lord's church, where they may meet and worship together. Now, we don't know whether these Samaritans all went back and remained meeting together until the gospel began to be proclaimed after the death of the Lord Jesus. But you can be quite sure that they would have been interested in what happened to Jesus and would welcome an explanation of the meaning of his death. And you can quite well believe that when the gospel was taken, after it had spread from Jerusalem into Judea and then went into Samaria, that those first believers would have been very active in promoting that gospel along with the disciples who came to them, and it would have spread throughout the land of Samaria. So the Lord is laying a big foundation here. And he says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That's what we're about. That's why we put posters out. That's why we send out the neighbourhood letters. That's why we do all that we do. Because we are aware that we're gathering fruit unto life eternal. I hate to think what would have happened to me if I had not been arrested by the gospel. What sins would I have gone on and committed in addition to the ones I'd already committed before I was rich with the gospel and were pardoned when I was saved? It was that I was saved and that those who helped me in those early days gathered fruit for life eternal. I was gathered into the fellowship of the church. I was encouraged to come to the prayer meetings. I was encouraged to share the gospel with others, both in the home and at school and in Sunday school and in the youth club. And I was encouraged to be baptized, and I was encouraged to read the scriptures, and I was encouraged into the pastorate once I made that decision. But these are eternal things. And those who are involved in reaping gather fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together in Christ, of course. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Now this is remarkable. If you've got got your Bible just handy, turn to Job 31 and verse 8. I'm going to ask you to look at two verses, and I think they're important to have in mind. Job 31 and verse 8. If Job is contemporary with Abraham, as I believe, then it's earlier than Moses who wrote Leviticus, although the things about which he writes in Leviticus may have been going strong at that time. You'll see why I mention that now. Job 31 verse 8. I'm going to read this whole chapter to you this afternoon in another connection. But verse 8. Let me sow and another eat. Let my offspring be rooted about. Rooted out. Verse 7. Let me read it. If my step has turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot has cleared to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. Job is saying, if I have let my eyes wander, if I've committed adultery, if I've done anything improper at all, then let all my work become nothing. Let me sow, but let another eat. And that, of course, is what happened at one time during the period of the judges, when the Israelites sowed, and they were left alone for most of the year. But the minute their crops came to harvest, then the enemy came in and took all their harvest away, and they were left to starve again for another year. They sowed, but another ate, because of their sinfulness. Okay? Now, if you now look also to Leviticus 26:16, which, as I say, will be, in my view, written after Job, but the things of which it writes would be in place. Leviticus 26 and verse 16. These are the blessings and the curses, and this is the curse. I read from verse 14. If ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow in heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Cursed. Jesus says, but this is the real significance. Herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. It has to do with the gospel. It doesn't have to do with cursing and the Lord not enable you to eat what others have, what you've sown. The real fulfillment, the blessed fulfillment, the thing that is more valuable even than sowing your seed and having food to eat later in the year as a result of being able to make the bread and having seed corn to plant. More important than this is reaping and gathering fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. Now you will know the great, great joy it is to a believer when somebody to whom he's witnessed comes through to the Lord. You will know that somebody turning to the Lord and believing and turning from darkness into light, from the love of this world into the love of the glories of heaven, you will know that that is one of the most wonderful experiences there is to know. Jesus says that he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. To be able to rejoice with someone who's saved, somebody to whom you've witnessed, that is absolutely tremendous. But Jesus says a bit more than that. He says, I sent you to reap, in verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. Well, generally speaking, he may be referring to John the Baptist, who preached before them. He may be referring to the prophets who wrote the scriptures before them. It doesn't matter. In our generation, we may be reaping that which our parents sowed. We may be reaping that which the Sunday school in another place sowed. We may be reaping that which another preacher sowed. I sent you to reap, he says, that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labour. So you have this double thing. The person who sows rejoices with the one who reaps. And if it's other people, if it was a generation previously, then nevertheless the person who sowed and the person who reaps will rejoice together with the one who sowed. It's a wonderful, wonderful provision. And you can be sure of this, that when we get to the glory, everybody will be related in some such way to everybody else. Because when you think of it, how do we have the God? How do we have the Bible? Who was involved with our Bible? Who did the Lord speak to write the first five books of the Bible? Who did the Lord speak to write to Joshua? Who did the Lord speak to write the Psalms? Who did the Lord speak to write the book of the prophecy of Isaiah? So on through. Who did all the translation work in all the countries of the world? Who preached the gospel in all those countries? Who believed that gospel and brought the gospel to us? You can see how firm is this thing that he who sows and he who reaps rejoices together with the ones who are saved. And nobody has been apart from that system ever. And the Lord says it provides such great joy. It's one of the great, great joys of the Christian life. Herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. I suppose in our day, it has to be said that most of us do the early work. What we're doing now on the whole is sowing seed, labouring, that another generation may be, we would love to see it soon, but another generation maybe will reap where we have sown. But so we must. So powerfully we must, so frequently we must, so intensely we must. And if there's a generation after us, even some of the young ones here, who when they're older will reap as a result of our prayers, a result of our sending the gospel out into the world, that's a wonderful thing. It doesn't matter that we don't do it, but we will have reaped other people's advantages. There will be those who have shared with us because we were saved. It's a great time of rejoicing when the harvest is reaped, and those who've sown and those who are reaping together with the ones who are saved are joined together in Christ into a wonderful, wonderful, happy experience of eternal salvation. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. It's a wonderful thing to be in the ministry in these days. The church is one has been to be pastoral, had other pastors, and they had founder members, and they had believing members who were elders and good deacons, and they had the faithful ones who prayed and who built up the church and brought up others, their children, in Christian faith. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. May we be faithful to Christ. May we be faithful to a previous generation. May we be faithful to those who even now desperately need to hear the gospel. And they may not know it. Neither the woman nor any of the men knew before that day that they needed the gospel. But once it was preached to their hearts, it suddenly took light in their hearts under the work of the Spirit. And now we come just to the last two or three verses. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Well, before I get on to the main part of that, may I just say that here you see a difference between the Samaritans and, say, the Gergesenes. When Jesus did his wonderful work among the Gergesenes, and you remember how the swine went over the cliff edge, they said, "Go away, we don't want you here any longer." But when these heard the gospel, they said, "Please stay, please come and explain more. Please stay 2 days and explain all this gospel to all of us, and explain it in more detail, in more depth, such as you can do in 2 days." Their reaction was different. Their response is different. And to this day, of course, there are always the two responses. But here we have this most interesting thing. On the one hand, there were those who believed because of the woman's witness, and there were those who believed only when they actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ themselves in person. And this teaches us two lessons. Now, for us who live all these years after, we are never going to have this vision of Jesus in the flesh that these ones had, who said, "Now we believe not because of your word, but because we've seen him ourselves." We are always dependent upon the witness coming down to us over the years of others. But this is now an exposition of this place. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I did." I'm going just to use these verses to show you the difference between an external believing and a being drawn, and an internal commitment and conviction. You could say that this is illustrating that those who believe what the woman said, this is illustrating what we would understand in our days. We need to hear someone speaking the gospel. We need to be reading the scriptures, and we need ourselves to say to ourselves, "Yeah, I believe that, I think that." But there were many more, we read, so they're not the same ones, many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of the word you spoke, but because we've heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Take a young boy or young girl brought up in church, brought up and in our denomination, so many of them looking so smart, they wear their suits and the girls wear their lovely dresses and they have their hats on. And from a very young age, among us and the people we meet with, these children come and they hear the gospel. They hear it often. They hear it from the lips of one preacher and they hear it from the lips of another. They hear it from the lips of their parents. They hear it from all sorts. And the word does sink But they're not actually brought to commitment. They're not actually Christians like their parents are. They're not actually Christians like those who are labouring in the church. They're not even Christians like some other young people are of their own age in other places, maybe. And you see, they've got this. They haven't yet. They've heard that word externally. They've heard it witnessed to them. They've heard it ministered to them. They've heard it loads of times. But they actually can't say, we've heard him ourselves. And there is this wonderful thing about the scriptures that you can read. I mean, I know it because I read the Bible so often, so through, it's part of my job. And sometimes I can read 2 pages and say to myself afterwards, what have I read? Another time, every word will come to you as straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and it will move you to every fibre of your being. Now, this is what's spoken about here. Now we believe. Not because people have bombarded us with a witness from the Bible, not because we've read the Bible so often, but because we've met the Saviour ourselves. Not in the flesh, of course, but in the Spirit. As we were reading the Gospel, as we were hearing the Gospel preached, as we were reading Moses, as we were reading Isaiah, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord spoke to me like I'd never heard it before. I heard it straight as it were from the mouth of God, straight to my heart, deep calling unto deep. It wasn't that I was ignorant before, but I never had this intimacy with the Messiah, with the Saviour. That's part of the reason I read Psalm 147 earlier, because it speaks of the great God, the Creator, who yet deals with us intimately concerning our wounds, our fears, and all the other things that we need. What a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful thing it is to have heard the Saviour ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. How can I be sure that I really have done this? Well, this statement. When they said, I know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world, they didn't mean that I knew in my head that this was Christ who saves other people all across the world and down all the time. What I mean is, when I say the Saviour of the world, that he saved me among all the others of all times in history. Now, there's a difference, isn't there? To say, here is somebody I believe he's the Saviour and he saved everybody else but me. Or whether you say, here is the Saviour of the world and he saved me. And I understand there are millions more who've been saved in the same way as I have. But this is a wonderful passage. It speaks a lot of evangelism. It speaks a lot of the method of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of the great kindness of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of the power of the Spirit in great awakenings and revivals. And here were a people who didn't know what they believed, didn't know what they worshipped. We're told that in the chapter. And in our day, the thing is no different. The times are different. It may not be Jesus wasn't in another part of Judea at this time. He was just there in Samaria. There's a time for one place and to hear the gospel and a time for another. And we long that it would be the time. But we are here. Not every village around here has a church. May it be that this is the Lord's time and that this is the Lord's place, that he will visit his people, particularly in the way here described, that we may say, now I know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Amen.